Please turn with me to the last book of the Old Testament, to Malachi chapter 3. If you would stand, I want to read Malachi chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance, and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him, for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I will make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you will again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. With verse 13, we come to the sixth and final disputation of Malachi's prophecy. In this last disputation, God charges His people with speaking harsh, arrogant, stout words against Him. What they were saying about God was far from true. Their words against God were complaints. We read in verse 14, they said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? They were saying that serving God, worshiping God, striving to please God wasn't profitable. It really got them nothing. Trouble was they weren't serving God with their whole hearts. They weren't worshiping God as He had commanded. Instead of bringing unblemished sacrifices to be offered by the priest, they were bringing the blind, the lame, and the sick. This was blatant disobedience in regards to God's worship. They viewed the table of the Lord as contemptible and brought to Him contemptible sacrifices. They had been disobedient in the matter of marriage. They were marrying non-Israelite pagan women, and they were divorcing their wives to do so. They were disobedient in the manner of tithes and offerings. They weren't bringing the full 10% as God required. They were only bringing what they thought they could afford, or they brought only what pleased them to bring. And they were bringing far less than the 10% of the increase that God clearly requires in His Word. And God challenges them to bring the full tithe into the storehouse and to test Him in that, to see if He wouldn't open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon them. One of the things that I did not note in our couple of studies in relationship to the tithe was this, that in the In the Reformation under Hezekiah that we read about in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and 31, and also the revival that we read about in Nehemiah chapter 10, in both of those instances, when God's people returned once again to His Word in obedience, guess what was reinstituted? The tithe. So when God is working and reviving His people and reforming them according to His Word, they will, having neglected the tithe, bring the tithe as God requires. When real revival takes place, there is a reformation in relationship to the Word of God and our obedience in all areas of life. Not only was the Passover reinstituted in the case of Hezekiah, but also the tithe was emphasized and reinstituted as well. Well, these people had not been obedient to God, and they had not walked as mourners. People who walk in as mourners are those people who mourn their sin, who do not argue with God when God says they have been guilty of a particular sin. Rather than arguing with God, they say to God, yes, we have been guilty. And there is a sorrow in their heart for their sin and a genuine repentance and a return to new obedience. They weren't walking as mourners. But what they were doing, and as I pointed out last week, what they continued to do throughout their history is the same thing that we do today in relationship to God and His providence. They complained. They complained and they murmured and they grumbled against God. And God says that their words were harsh, that their words were arrogant, that their words were stout, that their words were hard against Him. But there is a different group of people in the covenant community of that day. In verse 16, we read the word, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. There is a godly remnant within Israel in Malachi's day. And this godly remnant was characterized by three things. The first thing that characterized this godly remnant is that they feared the Lord. Perhaps you noticed in that verse, in verse 16, that the fear of the Lord is mentioned twice. It is mentioned twice for emphasis. The fear of the Lord is not a popular subject in the contemporary church today. If I were a betting man, and I'm not, I'd be willing to bet that you could listen to TBN for a year and not hear a single mention by anyone of the fear of the Lord. But what is true, probably true of TBN, is true, I think, of the evangelical church as a whole. The fear of the Lord is a forgotten subject. We talk about the goodness of the Lord, which we should. We talk about the grace of the Lord, absolutely. We talk about the mercy of the Lord. We talk about the gifts of the Lord. We talk about the joy of the Lord. But strangely absent from our conversation is any mention of the fear of the Lord. I know that I have pointed this out to you in the past, but I'd like to point it out to you again one more time. And that is this. If you take your concordance and you look up the word fear, there are going to be a lot of references, but you will find over 150 times that the fear of the Lord is mentioned. Over 150 times. You know how many times the joy of the Lord is mentioned? Once in Nehemiah. 150 times in the Old and the New Testament, the fear of the Lord is mentioned. And we need to see once again this biblical emphasis. It is found throughout the Scripture. I'm not going to give you 150 verses tonight. I'm just going to give you a sampling. In the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses is talking to the people of God, getting ready to go into the promised land, he says this. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you, your son, and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. That's Deuteronomy 6, 1 and 2. Deuteronomy 6, 13. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. Deuteronomy 6, 24. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is to this day. So in God's law, God's people are commanded to fear him. And did you notice in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the connection of fearing God and keeping his commandments? In the Scripture, we find, at least in a couple of places, that the absence of the fear of God leads to sin. We find that in the Old Testament. I believe it's in Genesis chapter 10, in relationship to Abraham and Abraham's lying about his wife so that the king would treat him kindly. So he says that Sarah is his sister and not his wife. And when Abraham is confronted about his terrible deceitfulness, he asks, that is the king Abimelech, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? Or, I like this translation better, what's your reason for doing this? And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. Actually, that's Genesis 20. Abimelech apparently had more integrity than Abraham expected. But Abraham was correct in linking a presumed absence of the fear of God with a lack of moral integrity. In Romans 3:18, when Paul charges both Jews and Greeks of being under sin, among the things from Scripture he says about them is this: there is no fear before their eyes. He is quoting there from Psalm 36, verse 1. That psalm begins with an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. And because that is true, the result of is all sorts of evil and wickedness. We read in Proverbs 3:7, fear the Lord and depart from evil. Where there is no fear of God, there is a lack of restraint on sin. The writer of Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The book of Ecclesiastes ends with this conclusion: fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. One of the men in Scripture that I am most impressed with is Job. And this is what it says. This is what God says about Job to Satan: have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God, and listen to this, and shuns evil. Why does Job shun evil? Because Job fears God. And one scripture here for the women. In the book of Proverbs, at the very end of Proverbs, let me get there quickly. In Proverbs chapter 31, it says this: charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Are you getting the picture? God puts a high value on His people fearing Him. And the response in our day and age, what would the response be? Oh, that's all Old Testament. We can forget that. Well, listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, 22. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. In 2 Corinthians 7, 1, the same apostle writes, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. John Murray cites these two verses to support his statement that even, and I quote, the most practical of mundane duties derive their inspiration and impetus from the fear of God. The highest reaches of sanctification are realized only in the fear of God. In 1 Peter 2:17, we are given an explicit command to fear God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Luke records that after the conversion of Saul, the persecutor of the church, that the church was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. God tells us that to fear Him and living in that way is the mark of true spirituality and the mark of health among God's people. One of the most compelling reasons to cultivate the fear of God is the example of the Lord Jesus Himself. Consider Isaiah 11, 1 through 3, one of the many messianic passages in Isaiah. There we read, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. As the Spirit of God rested on the Messiah, one of his endowments would be the fear of the Lord. As a result, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. In his humanity, Jesus Christ feared God his Father. His heart was filled with reverence, awe, honor, and adoration, which resulted in obedience. And not only was his heart filled, but Scripture says that he delighted in the fear of the Lord. John Murray wrote, and I quote, "The fear of God is the soul of godliness." That is, the fear of God is the animating and invigorating principle of a godly life. It is the wellspring of all godly desires and aspirations. If we desire to be a godly people, we must grow in the fear of the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? It means, as one writer says, to have a reverential awe. It means to have an admiration of God. It means to respect God. It means to be amazed at God. It means to have a desire to honor God. A man by the name of Ferguson described the fear of the Lord, and I quote, as that indefinable mixture of reverence, fear, pleasure, joy, and awe, which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what He has done for us. If we are to develop the fear of the Lord, then we must know who God is, and we must know what God has done. We develop respect and awe toward God when we focus on the holiness and greatness of the God that we worship and serve. And the vast majority of people in Malachi's day had no fear of the Lord, and that is why they spoke about God the way that they did. That is why they complained about God and His providence. That is why they brought defective sacrifices. That is why they did not tithe. It is because they did not have a reverential awe for God. They had no fear of the Lord. And so they shot off their mouths and they did stupid, foolish things, because they had no fear of Jehovah. Now the godly not only feared the Lord, they also engaged in what the Westminster Confession of Faith calls holy conversation. They spoke to one another. Now in the context, let me tell you what they didn't say to each other. They didn't say, "It's worthless to serve God." They didn't say, "What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance?" They didn't say, "And that we have walked in as mourners before the Lord of hosts." I guarantee you that they didn't say that the proud are blessed and that the wicked are raised up. Even when they tempt God, they go free. They had a fear of God. And therefore, when they spoke to each other, they spoke reverentially and with awe and admiration about God. And when they looked at God's providence in their lives, yes, they might have said, it has been difficult, it has been hard, but God has been so good to me. In my moment of need, God has met me. I have found Him to be a stronghold. I have found Him to be my rock. I have found that He is a fortress. I have found that He is able, when I pray, to give me a peace that passes understanding. I have found that God's promises are true, that they are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. When they spoke to one another, they spoke words of exhortation, they spoke words of rebuke, and they spoke words of encouragement. The people that were speaking those harsh words against God undoubtedly were confronted by the people who were the godly remnant and rebuked for what they were saying. The writer of Hebrews tells us to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 and 25. We need to be encouraged by our fellow believers. We need to be encouraged and exhorted to remain faithful in our duties and responsibilities, to continue doing what is good and right in the sight of God, even when it seems like our efforts are not being blessed. When we step over the line, and when we gossip, and when we complain, we need the loving rebuke of a caring brother or sister in Christ. And when that loving rebuke comes in humility, and I hope that they are giving it in humility, but we need to receive it in humility as well. It's a good thing, an encouraging thing, when people care enough about you to correct you when you're wrong. In Hebrews chapter 3, we are told by the writer that we are to exhort one another lest we be overcome by the deceitfulness of sin. Sometimes we're not even aware of our own sin. We don't see it. We don't hear it. But others in the body of Christ do. And they do us a great favor when they come to us and say, you may not be aware of it, but. In fact, I had that happen to me not long ago. After one of the services, a dear sister came up to me, a member of this church, and she said, Pastor Roop, and I could tell she was scared. She said, Pastor Roop, you may not know it, and you may not even be aware of it, but did you know that you were doing such and such? It's something I said a couple times in her presence. I said, I did not. I wasn't aware of that at all. I am sorry. Thank you for caring enough about me to call that to my attention. I meant it, because I know that she was rebuking me for the good of my own soul. We need that in the body of Christ. We need to discuss doctrine. We need to discuss God's sovereignty and our responsibility. We need to discuss those types of things. But we also need to discuss those things that happen to us experientially in the body of Christ. When we have prayed to God, it's an encouraging thing, is it not? To know that God has answered our prayers. What a joy this morning when we found out that Joan's father's condition had improved so much during this past week, when it seemed at this time, last Lord's Day, they might not make it through the night. And we prayed, and God answered our prayers. And what a blessing and an encouragement that is to know that our God is a God who delights in the prayer of His people and delights in answering them and extending mercy and grace and comfort. We share our experiences as parents with each other, how God is working in us and what God is doing in our families. We share our experiences as homeschoolers, our discouragements, our victories, our difficulties, because in doing so and in applying the Word of God to those situations, we are encouraging each other. And so it is important for us as God's people to engage in holy conversation, that we might encourage, that we might rebuke, and that in love we might exhort one another. And so those two things characterize this godly remnant. There was a fear of the Lord, a reverential awe that made all the difference in the way that they thought about God and thought about His providence and thought about their lives before Him. And it made all the difference in the way that they talked to each other when they had conversations with one another. Why were the people speaking harsh words? Why were they walking in disobedience? Because there was no fear of the Lord. What made the difference in the life of this godly remnant? They did fear the Lord. And because they feared the Lord, they had holy conversations with each other. May God grant us grace that our lives here at Brainerd Hills Presbyterian Church, as we live and worship and serve together, may our lives be characterized by the fear of the Lord and by holy conversation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the good instruction that we have received from Your Word. We thank You for this reminder of the importance that Scripture places on the fear of the Lord. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that as we think upon the Lord our God, as we think upon the names of God, as we think upon the works of God, we pray that You by Your Spirit would create in us that holy, reverential fear and awe and admiration of the Lord our God. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would engage in holy conversation, that we would rebuke in love, that we would exhort, and that we would encourage each other. For You have made us family, and we are to have a genuine affection and love and concern for each other. Grant, Father, that we might glorify You through fearing You, and through conversing with each other in a manner that is helpful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.